If you would please be turning in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 8. We'll begin there in just a moment. In Acts chapter 8. Again, we are so excited to be beginning this time of ministry with you. We're excited about what God has in store for us and for this congregation. And I've seen a lot of things this week that have really made me excited. And one of those was already mentioned this morning and tonight, the Future Ministers Camp. It was so incredible to see 40 young men who were interested in learning more about ministry, and wherever their life may take them, they're going to be better for having had that experience. They're going to be more prepared. They had some wonderful teaching. And what was really exciting to me was seeing the way that all the ministers here and then ministers in the area were involved. It was exciting to see the way the eldership was involved in encouraging and in attending parts of these sessions. It's such a blessing to think about what good's going to happen as a result of that. And then immediately following that, the camp that so many of the young people are a part of this weekend, next week. I know we'll want to continue to remember that in prayer. It's just so exciting to see what could happen and the potential that exists. And so I'm thankful to be a part of a congregation that sees that potential and is working to help others realize that potential. It is a humbling opportunity to get to be a part of this congregation, and specifically for me, when I look at the opportunity to preach for a congregation whose last two preachers, among many other wonderful ones, are John Vaughn and Kirk Brothers, that's a humbling experience to get to be a part of that congregation, and so I'm excited and honored to be a part of what's taking place here. I know that over the last few Sunday nights, Kirk has been doing a series called the Strength Series, and that has taken some of the passages that you have been looking through in that book, The Guide, More Strength for the Journey, and focused on what some of those are. And so we'll continue that over these next few Sunday nights, looking at some of the passages that would have been discussed during the week. And so tonight we'll be focusing on Acts chapter 8. And as I was getting ready last week for this Sunday, I didn't realize, and so just recently, that it hadn't been too many weeks ago on Sunday morning you spent time in Acts chapter 8. So again, I apologize in advance if we cover some of the same ground, but it's a very powerful story that takes place in the life of this Ethiopian nobleman. And as we see what happens in the transformation that takes place, there are some lessons that we can learn. I don't know if you've been on many long car trips before. Maybe you've traveled by bus. Maybe you are going on a long trip with a sports team and you got one of those charter buses you got to ride in, or maybe a long school trip. Maybe you were just traveling by bus to get to the next generation, whatever next destination, not next generation, next destination. I don't know where I said it. Anyway, the next destination. Maybe you've traveled on that, and it feels like it's taken forever, and you've played some of the games that you play to sort of make those trips pass more quickly. We used to play the alphabet game where you'd try to find some of the road signs or maybe the license plates in front of you, and you're trying to pick out the letters of the alphabet, whatever it takes to pass the time. And sometimes when you get to your destination, it can be a little disorienting. Harry Fosdick tells the story about a man who boarded a bus, and he was headed for a long bus trip to the city of Detroit. He'd been there many times before, and so he was on this long bus trip, and from where he was going, it took several hours, and he was a little disoriented when he got off the bus. He'd visited the city before, but he wasn't sure exactly where he was. So he began to find people he thought might could give him direction, and so he found someone and said, "I'm looking to go to Woodward Avenue. Could you tell me how to get to Woodward Avenue from here?" The person just looked at him a little confused and said, "I don't know what you're talking about." And so he chalked that up to maybe someone who hadn't visited there much, and he found someone else that looked like they lived in Detroit, and he said, "Listen, sir, this seems to be your home. Could you tell me where Woodward Avenue is located?" And the man looked at him confused and said, "No, I've lived here for 10 years, but I don't know where that street is." Well, the man was just still a little more confused, and he was growing a little frustrated. So finally he went to one of the workers at the Greyhound bus station, and he said, "Sir, I'm looking for Woodward Avenue." And the person said, "You know, I've lived here all my life in this city, and I don't think that there's a street by that name." Well, this just pushed the gentleman over the top. Here he had ridden all these hours. He'd been here many times before. And so he told this attendant, "I have visited here so many times. I have friends that live here. I know that there is a Woodward Avenue in Detroit, and it's one of the most well-known streets." And the attendant said, "You were exactly right. But you didn't take a bus to Detroit. You boarded the bus to Kansas City." And so he's there in Kansas City, and he's looking around for a street that exists somewhere else. Now, it's interesting to think about a story like that, because here he boards a bus headed to one destination and he winds up another place. But when we look at Acts chapter 8, that's really what we see happen. Because there's an Ethiopian that's in a chariot and he's headed from Jerusalem and he's headed home. And if we would have been there to ask him as he boarded that chariot, "Where are you going? What's going to be your destination?" He would say, "Well, I'm going home. I'm going to resume my duties as treasurer. I'm going to resume my responsibilities." And yet he wasn't headed home. He was headed on the road to salvation. It's just that he didn't know it yet. And as we read beginning in verse 26, we're going to see how that takes place on the road to salvation and some of the signposts we might see along that road. We won't have these verses on the screen. It's somewhat of an extended reading. So if you would begin reading with me in verse 26, and we'll read all the way through verse 40 of Acts chapter 8. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that extends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road.' So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And as he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah, then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." Now the passage of scripture he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now, as we focus on the Ethiopian's journey here, I think we find lessons that we can apply to our lives, even if we are already Christians, because there are some signposts along the way that indicate characteristics, a part of our character that always continues to need growth. And the first we see mentioned when we find out that he is reading Scripture. As we see in verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. The first element of this life, the first signpost along the way, is a signpost of discipleship. We see that he is already a disciple. Now, we don't know exactly many details about the Ethiopian's life, but what Scripture does tell us can allow us to draw some conclusions. Now, we're not sure whether he was someone who grew up in the Jewish faith that just happened to live in this area. We wouldn't consider it what today is Ethiopia. It would be sort of in the Nubian area today, but in ancient Ethiopia, there were several communities of Jewish people that were there, and so it could have been that he grew up there and just happened to reach this high point of service. Or it may be that he was a Gentile who had converted to Judaism. And those were known as proselytes in the ancient world, that you would convert to Judaism. So they would be practicing Jews. Now what's interesting is we're going to see that before Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, before he ascended, he told his apostles they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what's interesting is that we see that process taking place in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus is preached on the day of Pentecost, and so you have them being his witnesses in Jerusalem. Then we see later in Acts chapter 8, the gospel is being preached to Samaritans. Can you imagine what it would have been like for those who had grown up in the Jewish faith to be preaching to Samaritans? And so that would have crossed some cultural boundaries for them. And yet, they were preaching the gospel to them. Then we see this conversion of the Ethiopian. And then in Acts chapter 9, you have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Well, he was a persecutor of Christians. He was someone, if you had made a top 10 list of people that were least likely to be converted, wouldn't you have put Saul of Tarsus on that list? He was a persecutor, yet he was converted. Then we get to Acts chapter 10, and we read about the conversion of Cornelius and his family as the gospel is preached to the Gentiles. And so we can see the progression taking place. And we know that whatever the background of this Ethiopian, he was faithfully going to Jerusalem to worship. Now this would have been a journey of probably around 200 miles. And so this would have taken some dedication to make that trip. Not only that, but if you stop to consider the fact that even when he arrived at Jerusalem, by virtue of his status, he would not have been able to fully participate in temple worship. Serving the court of Candace, and that was a name like Pharaoh, that was sort of a name of a dynasty that would be handed down. And in this position as treasurer, this Ethiopian eunuch, by virtue of his status, would not have been able to participate. In fact, Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, Leviticus 21, and verse 20, give us some clear guidelines there. So while there were parts which he could participate, he wouldn't be able to participate fully in the temple worship, and yet he still went. He went faithfully. And not only that, but he was reading a scroll. He was reading a copy of Isaiah. And keep in mind, this is the time before the copies of Scripture were very plentiful. So in order to have access to something like that, you would need a lot of power. You would need a lot of wealth. And so he had not only had dedication, but he was using his status and his ability in a very influential position to gain access into the Word of God. And he was reading it. Historians tell us that likely the reading that was done in the ancient world was reading aloud. And so you can imagine him reading out loud the words of Isaiah. And so when Philip comes up to him, it makes sense that Philip would ask, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And as he is dedicated, and as he is seeking to do God's will, did you notice that when someone is dedicated and they're reading God's Word, they're going to start wrestling with the text, and God, through His Word, is going to provide them a way of understanding and hearing the gospel. And one way that God does that is providentially working through Christians in the way He sent Philip here in order to teach the Ethiopian. Now, it's interesting, some even speculated because of where Philip was coming from, as he was coming to this desert road from a further distance than the Ethiopian who had been coming from Jerusalem, that because he was given clear instruction from God, it may very well have been that God gave him his instruction before the Ethiopian even left Jerusalem. In other words, providentially, God was putting this man in his path for the specific purpose of sharing the gospel with him. And when sincere individuals are reading the Bible, they'll find the message of God. And if you and I are following the example of Philip, we can come up alongside them as they're studying and as they're asking questions and say something simple like, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading? Do you have any questions about that? Is there any way that I can help you?" Here Philip is used by God. And it's fascinating to me as we see this quote from Isaiah that's being read, that just a few chapters later, we're going to read this in Isaiah 56, verses 4 through 5. These are the words of the prophet that say, "Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." Isn't it interesting that these words of encouragement for someone in this Ethiopian situation are right there just a few chapters after what he'd be reading? In a world that prized lineage and how large your family would be, there was an assurance from God that "I will give you a name, that your name will continue, that if you are faithful to me, there will be a way for you not to be known as a dry tree, but to be known as someone who has a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters that you may have." I'm struck with the attitude of discipleship that's evident. And I use the word discipleship because a disciple is someone who is learning. someone who is sitting at the foot of someone else and learning, someone who is studying Scripture, as in his case, seeking to be a disciple. And what that reminds me of is it reminds me of what Jesus would say in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28. Notice the way this is phrased, and it should be there at verses 19 and 20. That's a typo on my part, but beginning there, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, did you notice what is the first step? Go therefore and make disciples. Isn't that interesting? That comes before someone is baptized. We need to make disciples. In other words, before an individual is baptized and becomes a Christian, they're going to have to start on the road to learning and discipleship. We know that individuals have to learn before they can make that decision to become a Christian. And so here you have, if we're going to follow the road to salvation and look at this marker, there's a road sign for discipleship. There's a road sign for becoming someone who is passionate about learning, who is wanting to learn, who is wanting to follow God. And once we have that cultivated in someone's life, and once they eagerly want to desire God, then it's only going to be a matter of teaching to get them to the point where they'll want to become a Christian, because they've already begun that. And even once we become Christians, did you notice the other side of the Great Commission, to make disciples, to baptize, and then to teach? That discipleship still continues. And so while it's important that as we think about becoming a Christian that we focus on baptism, the point where we come into the blood of Christ, it's also important to realize that before that happens, we need to be making disciples, people who are passionate about learning about God. I'm always struck with the fact that when Jesus was seeking followers, he never sugarcoated what it would mean to follow him. He would tell them very straightforwardly, like in Luke 9 and verse 58, that, well, the foxes may have holes and the birds of the air may have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Sometimes we're afraid of telling people what it truly means to be a disciple. And yet, have you noticed that we like to respond to missions, to things that call us to something greater and to something better? I recently read a story told by an individual named William Williman, who was a professor at Duke University. And he talked about a recruiter that came into his class, recruiting for Teach America, which is an organization that puts teachers in difficult situations in order to help students in schools that are having hard times. And he said that as she came in, she had a sheet she was trying to sign up, and you know how many different recruiters will come on college campuses, but here was her sales pitch, as he records it. She said to the class, "I can tell by looking at you that I've probably come to the wrong place. Somebody told me this was a BMW campus, and I can believe it looking at you. Why would you all be on this campus if you were not successful, if you were not going on to successful careers in Madison Avenue or Wall Street? And yet here I stand, hoping to talk one of you into giving away your life and the toughest job you will ever have. I'm looking for people to go into the hollows of West Virginia, into the deltas of Mississippi, into the ghettos of South Los Angeles, and teach at some of the most difficult schools in the world. Last year, two of our teachers were killed on the job. And I can tell just by looking at you that none of you is interested in that. So go on to law school or medical school or whatever successful thing you're planning on doing. But if by chance some of you just happen to be interested, I've got these brochures here for you to tell about Teach America. Meeting's over." Now, does that sound like a very good sales pitch? And yet he said that students crowded the aisles to sign up to serve in Teach America, to sign up and serve in something that's challenging. And so no matter what we do for a living, as we're disciples of Christ, we want to serve in a way that's challenging. Or we want to embrace a life of following God that's going to challenge us, that's going to call us to live differently than those around us. And that's not something we should back away from. It's something we should tell people. We need to embrace that because it's part of truly following God. So while the first sign on the road might be discipleship, the second one is found in verse 31. Did you notice that when Philip asks him if he knows what he's reading, he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" The second sign on that road is understanding. Understanding what God wants from us. Now, it's fascinating to me to think about the status that this Ethiopian would have had, the power that he would have had. And so someone comes along whom evidently he had never met, and is running alongside the chariot, which would have not been characteristic for someone in the ancient world to do in sort of polite society, to be running up beside a chariot. And he asks if he wants some help understanding this. And yet, even though the Ethiopian had this high status He still invited him to come up and to teach him. He was still willing to learn. And if I'm dedicated and living a life of discipleship, that means I'm seeking understanding. He was doing more than just reading the words of the prophet Isaiah and letting them go in one ear and out the other. He was wrestling with the text. What does this mean? Who is he talking about here? How does this have implication on my life? And he was asking those important questions. And when we study Scripture, it's important for us to really ask those same questions, not just to let it go in one ear and out the other and have the mentality where if I can click off a checklist that I've done my Bible reading for today, that'll be good. Well, we want to read our Bible every day, but we also want to ask questions about it. How does this apply to my life? How will I live differently if I truly put this Scripture into practice? And we see that happening here. He starts to try to understand what's written here. And what's interesting to me is that Philip is able to begin with that Scripture and he preaches Jesus to him. Of course, we know from hindsight, looking through the lens of the New Testament, we see the way in which Isaiah was predicting what would happen to Jesus as he's led through those trials. And yet I have a feeling that even if it hadn't been that particular passage, that Philip would have been able to go from that passage and to preach Jesus to this man. Because what we see as we look at Jesus' life and his ministry, and as we look at what people would say about him, is that he is the fulfillment of the law. He didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And so as we look at the text of Scripture, we see so much in the Old Testament that's pointing to Christ. And so my challenge is, if I want to share the gospel with someone, I need to ask myself, what if someone brings up a passage that's in the Old Testament? Would I be able to find ways that that connects to Christ? Now, not every word of the Old Testament is going to have that connection, but would I be able to see how what's happening in that book relates to the larger story of the gospel? I think that's a convicting challenge for us. And Philip starts there and he preaches Christ to him. And it reminds me of what happens when there are two who are walking on the road to Emmaus. And after Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection, when Jesus appears to him and when he begins to tell them what's going to happen, what had happened to him and why it took place, in Luke 24 and 27, he began with Moses and the prophets and explained to them these things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. In other words, Jesus was beginning with the Old Covenant and saying, here's what Moses said and here's what the prophet says and here's what that has to do with me and my mission. And so we see the way in which the Old Covenant and the New Covenant fit together and the way in which the Old Testament prefigures what's going to happen with the gospel of Christ. And so as we look at the way they connect, Philip was beginning at that Scripture and preaching Jesus. And for Philip, preaching Jesus included preaching baptism. It's another one of the many examples in the book of Acts where we see people, when they hear the gospel, the immediate reaction is they want to put Christ on in baptism. Jill, when we look through the book of Acts, we don't see such a thing as an unbaptized Christian. It just doesn't exist in the New Testament church. Because baptism is an integral part of that, the point in which we come in contact with the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And so it was important for him as he has received this understanding that he would be baptized. And it's fascinating to think about what would have happened along this road as they go down into the water. And again, if there were ever any discussion over what kind of baptism this was, they both went down into the water. The word used in the New Testament for baptism literally means to dip or to immerse. And again, we see evidence that that's the way that baptism was done in the New Testament. That it was immersion as they go down into the water. And so roadside number two was understanding. He understood what needed to be done. And then we see evidence of the third road sign along the way. When he sees that body of water in verse 36 and says, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" That's how excited he was about obeying the truth, which he now understood. That's how excited he was about turning his life around and changing. He says, "What's keeping me from being baptized?" And he was willing to step out on faith. And I've wondered sometimes about this statement, "What prevents me from being baptized?" I know that as he's looking at that water and as he's seeing what he's been taught, he wants to obey. And I've also wondered if he thought back to the service that he was allowed in the temple worship under the old law, some of the restrictions because of his status as an Ethiopian eunuch. I wonder if he had any doubts and said, "Is there anything that hinders me from being baptized?" And yet we know the gospel is open to all. And so there wasn't anything that kept him from being baptized. And so the next road sign along the way was submission. As soon as he knew what needed to be done, he was going to submit to God's will and to do it. He had that sense of urgency, and he was willing to step out on faith. Now, as you notice in verse 37 here of the book of Acts, it may be that you have that verse in brackets. And as we think about what this text says, the reason is because as they've looked at some manuscripts, there are some manuscripts in which that specific verse is not included. Now, as we see Christian history, we know that that verse is in there from as early as the 2nd century. So what that tells us is that that was common practice when Christians were baptizing others, was to ask for this confession. And we know from all throughout Scripture that as we're baptized, we need to be willing to confess Jesus as Lord, not just once, but to make that confession every day of our lives as Christians as well. And so we get a picture of what needed to happen in order for someone to become a Christian. We get a picture of the Ethiopian wanting to respond in that way that indicated his faith, not in the person that he served, not even in the wealth that he might have had due to his position, but his faith that was in God. So as he's going down this road, he saw some road signs, he was dedicated, and then as he was wrestling with his understanding, it wound up in submission. Submission to God's will. The more he understood, the more he wanted to be in submission. Have you noticed that although the game show Jeopardy has been on for years and years, one of the topics that's always a category is Bible facts. Have you ever noticed that? You have individuals who can answer so many questions about not just pop culture trivia, but geography and history. But Bible facts always seems to be the one that stumps individuals. And I think that's because we struggle with reading the Bible as much as we should, having the amount of knowledge that we should have. And yet we can see here what happens. When we're faithfully reading God's Word, we're going to seek God's will. When we sincerely are looking for what to do, as this man was, we're going to find out what it takes to please God. And so tonight, if you're considering your life, the journey that you're on, it may be that you're here tonight and want to make a course correction. Maybe you want to have one of these road signs typify your life. Maybe you want to begin learning more. Maybe you have questions. And there are so many here that would be happy to talk with you if you have questions about Scripture. Maybe there's something you're wrestling with in understanding. But it may be that you understand Scripture, and it may be that you know in order to become a Christian and submit to God's will, you need to come forward to confess His name, to put Him on in baptism, and begin willing to live a life that's made a 180-degree turn. And it may be that that's the course correction you want to make tonight. Or it could be that there's something else that's on your heart or on your mind, a way that this congregation could encourage you. As we think about the journey we're on together, it's comforting to know that we have a guide that will get us there. We have a God that wants to help us along the way. And you have a church family that would love to pray with you, to pray for you, and do anything to encourage you. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.